know that God's going to call you to something you don't want to do? He does it all the time. And if you aren't hearing that voice, if you don't feel that tug at your heart sometimes of God to get you something that you're not really wanting to do, then you really need to evaluate your relationship with God, because I'm telling you, He's going to do it. And that's just who He is. And it's almost frustrating for me, and it's probably frustrating for you when He does it, because, you know, it requires something on our part. It requires obedience. And, you know, a prime example was this morning with the baptism. You know, what an awesome thing that represents, you know, the death and burial of Jesus and then the resurrection into a new life. And if you remember, Jesus started His ministry with a baptism, and He ended His ministry. The last thing He told His disciples was to go out and to baptize. So it's very important. It's an act of obedience that we do. It shows that we align ourselves with Christ, that we believe what He says, that when we bury the old man, the old person that was there needs to be gone. And that's easy to say in concept, but how hard is that to flesh out and to live out? I don't know if any of you are like me, but there's a lot of times that things I struggle with, I'm like, why do I keep doing these same things over and over again? You know, I was baptized when I was 28, my second time. And I remember saying, yeah, I know I'm leaving this old man in this watery grave. And it was at a church in Needleland, and that water went down that drain. And, you know, spiritually speaking, I guess you could say the old man went with it. But still those same appetites came right back. And so there's still that struggle there, because we align ourselves with God, and now we've accepted His Spirit into us, but now we still have these old things that drive us and still want to bring us back to where the person we were before Christ. And so luckily this morning, that's a lot of what the Scripture's about. And Bud's out this morning, we talked about that, but he's been doing a series on 2 Chronicles 7:14, and I think we might have it on the screen here in a second, but it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. So in context, this is after Solomon had finished the temple, and they were basically christening the temple for God's presence to show up. And God shows up, and this is what He says. And so, this is a series that Bud's been on, and as you know, he has these steps up here, and as it says in the Scripture, there's like a process, there's a step process to get to the then. You know, when God talks about it, then I will hear from heaven, the only way He's going to do it is if we walk this process and these steps. And the first one He talked about was about humbling yourself, and the thing is, a lot of us don't want to humble ourselves because we have a hard time given something over of us that we really don't want to let go of. And so humility is just primarily letting go of self. So you got to let go of yourself. You got to basically say, I'm all in, God. This is who I am. This is who I know I need to be for you, and I want to change that. So you humble yourself, and then the next thing is to pray. You know, once you've reached that humility point, now it's time to talk to God about it. And prayer, honestly, could be used in every step of this process because it's probably the most important. I know for myself, one of the biggest things I struggle with is the prayer life, in the sense that when I'm dealing with something, it isn't always my first thought, oh, I need to pray about this. You know, sometimes that just doesn't happen. And unfortunately for me, I feel like that's what needs to happen. And I can't tell you how many times that's been my prayer, that I would seek Him first. And I lay that spiritual marker down here. I've come up here. I've written it down on a piece of paper. That is my goal, to seek Him first. But again, the old man wants to believe somehow I'm going to be able to do this in my own power and my own strength. And so I neglect what this is telling me, the Bible's telling me, and I try to do things in my own power. So prayer is very beneficial to us. All it is a conversation with God. It's that simple. It's not some big, you know, oration where you got to, you know, feel like you got to say every little thing. It's just a conversation, just like, you know, I'm having with you this morning. And so we're going to humble ourselves, we're going to pray, and then we're going to seek. And seeking is like what Bud was talking about, that you're going to put a priority on seeking what God wants, not what you want. And that's another thing that's just hard for us to do. It goes back all the way sometimes to stage one where you got to figure out, you know, am I really humble about this? Am I really giving of myself totally to Christ? Am I all in? And so the seeking leads to the turning. So the turning part, just really simply put, is the repentance side of it. So turning from your wicked ways. And then God will hear us from heaven. So Bud's got this little prop up here to kind of give you an idea of what he's talking about. So you make your way up here, and then you get to the then. So the turn is the final step before you hear from God, and then he answers. And so when Bud started this series, his intention was is that he was going to end on the turn. And so his intention was that he was going to be here. I wasn't going to be up here. But God obviously had other intentions because I'm the one doing turn and not Bud. But so I said, okay, yeah. Well, he asked me first, do you want to do turn or would you rather do, do you feel like God wants you to say something else? I'm like, well, let me just pray about it because, again, that was one situation where I did seek God first and thank goodness I did. But he said, yeah, go ahead and, you know, I felt like God was saying, yeah, go ahead and do turn and then, you know, we'll finish the series out. Well, like last week, Bud's like, well, you know what? I feel like God's wanting me to do the then sermon next week. So anyway, this won't be the final in the series, but it's still a good one. It's full of a lot of meat, and it's probably one of the toughest ones I feel like to preach on in a lot of ways because it deals with the human emotion and struggles that we go through. But in order to understand why we can't turn away from that old nature and why we still struggle with it, it requires a very, very deep understanding of what the true nature of God is and what it means to walk in the Spirit. Because the Spirit is opposing the flesh and the flesh is opposing the Spirit. So you can read that in God's Word. But nowadays, we're so consumed with other things. We're consumed with everyday life that we have here in the United States. You know, there's so many things that take us off of God and onto other things. And I actually had a book that I read one time that was called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Maybe you've heard of it. And in this book, I got to pull it up on my Kindle because I can't print it from there. But I'm just going to read the foreword of this book just to give you an idea. So this book was actually written in 1985. And it was written by a guy named Neil Postman. And in this book, he's actually talking about some of the things that George Orwell mentioned in his book, 1984, and then also comparing that to The Brave New World that was by Aldous Huxley in 1931. So if you remember those two books, Orwell had this fear, even though it was written in the 40s, he had this fear, and probably because of what was going on in the world at that time. The novel was based on this idea that there was a government, totalitarianism type government that was spying on you, that was basically manipulating the masses and using deception and manipulation. And that's just kind of the world that he viewed, and he put the date as it being like 1984. So when 1984 came, this Neil Postman wrote a book in 1985 about, some of the, comparisons between that book and then the other book, The Brave New World, that was written in 1931. And in that book, the year was set like in 2540 or something like that. And in that book, it was kind of closer to what we actually are today. And so just to give you an idea of what he says about it, and it's kind of brief, I have to read it. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. But what Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those would give us so much information that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive of culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture, preoccupied with the equivalent of the Phillies, the orgy porgy, and the centrifugal bumbly puppy, which basically means the irrelevant things. As Huxley remarked in Brave New World Revisited, the civil liberty libertarians and rationalists who were ever on alert to oppose tyranny failed to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. In 1984, Huxley added, people are controlled in inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they are controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us, where Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. And as Neil Postman says, this book is about the possibility that Huxley, not Orwell, was right. So he wrote that in 1985, but I would go as far as to say, even in modern day, that actually you can see both of them taking place. It's kind of a mix of both. You know, we're so consumed with being entertained. And if you read that book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, that's kind of where he was going with it, that television in that day and time, because there was no internet at that time, and he couldn't foresee, obviously, what we have today, but he felt like television was draining the populace of, you know, basically having any kind of rational thought or and kind of just, who would want to read a book? I can be entertained. I don't need to pick up a book. I'd rather look at pictures. I mean, and some of us can relate to that today. I mean, there's a lot of times I don't want to read. I'd rather just look at a picture or something. Don't try to explain it to me. Just show me what it looks like, you know, type thing. And it's hard to keep even attention. I talked about this last time I was up here. You know, we don't have a long attention span. Like, you know, if I go too long on one topic, you're liable to fall asleep on me out there. And it's just who we are. I mean, we want to be able to look at our phone and just move on to the next thing, move on to the next thing, move on to the next thing. And if we don't see something that spikes our interest, we're on to the next thing, on to the next thing, on to the next thing. Well, that honestly isn't how God made us. He made us to reflect on things, and so when we read His Word, a lot of times we want to just flip through it. And sometimes I want to read, you know, a little bit, and then I want to read down here. What's the context of that? Okay, that's fine. I'll just move on next. It doesn't work that way. I mean, you've got to read it, but to fully grasp what God's teaching you, you've got to get a spiritual understanding, because you know, an unsaved person who knows nothing about Jesus could actually read this book and go back here in the Old Testament, pick out a scripture, and say, And they won't even be converted. They won't even be convinced, because it takes the Holy Spirit to reveal this message to you. You can't reveal it to yourself. You have to dig deeper than that. I was kind of telling a story. I was talking to Brian at work about this the other day. I was doing a daily Bible study where I'm like in 2 Kings. I can't remember the exact scripture right now because I didn't really plan on saying this, but it was just a scripture I had read probably some years ago, and I just forgot about it or thought, wow, that's kind of strange or whatever. But it was a story about Elisha. He had his servants, and they needed a place to stay, so they needed some wood. So they went down to the Jordan, and they're chopping away at this wood, and this one of the servants is hitting, and like his axe handle falls off in the water, you know, away from where he's cutting. And he's like, oh my goodness, that isn't even my property. Like, this doesn't even belong to me. I just threw somebody's axe handle in you know, the iron piece of the head there in the water. So he goes to Elisha and says, hey, I need some help here. I've kind of ruined somebody's property, and I lost it in the water. And he's like, well, show me where you dropped it. And so it's a very, very short story, what I'm telling you. I mean, it's like a few scriptures, this whole story, but I'm kind of just giving you a summation of it. And he walks over and says, okay. So he cuts a piece of wood and throws it, and this piece of iron floats on the water. I'm like, really? I don't remember seeing this before, but okay. And but right then, when you realize, when you see that in the Bible and you read that, if you don't really understand the power of God, then you right away believe that didn't happen. But if you do believe in the power of God, you believe, well, it is what it is. It says it happened. I believe it happened. So do you take God at His word, or you just say, well, I'm going to believe some of it. Man, that's a little bit far-fetched. I mean, what was the point in this whole axe handle and the end coming off and it falling in the water and it floating? I can assure you, in that message, for whatever reason God wanted that in the Bible, I don't know it. Maybe some of you, it's been revealed to you, but God, there's some reason why He wanted that written. He wanted us to hear it. He wanted us to see it. He wants to know about it. And really, what it comes down to is basically what I said. It comes down to, do you believe what I'm telling you or not? I mean, it's that simple. Because if you believe all the other things where, you know, both Elijah and Elijah, they both parted the Jordan River just like Moses parted the Red Sea. But we forget that. You know, we forget about all these miracles that God does all along the way in his story because we're so distracted and want to move on to the next thing. We don't really dig deep in what God's trying to show us. A lot of that deals with the fact that, we don't really think about this much, but God created us in his image. So we believe he's, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, just like he's a three-part, and I've talked to y'all about this before, we're a three-part, but we're not God. So just let's get that straight. He's three parts. He's three persons. He can be separate of those three persons. You're three parts. I'm three parts. But we're the whole of one individual. Like, we can't separate our body, soul, and spirit. God's different from us. But being image bearers, we do have that. So we have our body, we have our soul, and we have our spirit. And I used to always confuse, like, I don't understand why, what's the difference between a spirit and a soul? Well, just to kind of give you an idea of what the breakdown of all these are, and I'm going to do this real quick. Your body is the part of you that interacts with the world that you see that's beneath you, pretty much, like your senses. So everything you touch, feel, taste, smell, hear, all of that comes into your body, your heart and your mind. So that's where your soul is. So that's how your body interacts with your soul on the inside of you. So your soul is the next part of you. It's where your personality is, your character, your ego, you know, your emotions, the things that aren't really outside of you, but they're internal, but they only get interaction, and the only communication they have is through the body. So that's where they get this. Except the other side of the soul, which goes a little bit deeper as you drill down deeper, is the spirit of a man. So then you have the spirit within you, and the spirit part of you is where the faith resides, and where hope resides, is where reverence for God resides. It's all these things. It's actually the communication point with God. Like this, the spirit part of a person is where God communicates through you, using his Holy Spirit when he puts his presence there. So the only way the presence of God can get outside of you is by getting through your soul, and then from there outside your body. The problem is where our soul resides is also where our will resides. So in an unsaved person, your will is standing at the gate or at the doorway, just, you know, theoretically speaking, I guess, that is not letting the Spirit of God even in that part of their spirit. And then as a Christian, what happens is when you're saved, the will is still there. He hasn't taken your will from you. He hasn't told you, okay, now you're a robot. You're going to do as I say do. Your will is still in there. So your will kind of stands guard at this part between the spirit and your soul that won't let the Holy Spirit pass that gate even to get outside of you. And there's that internal struggle, that spiritual warfare that's going on between your soul and the Holy Spirit. And then you also have the spiritual warfare that's going on with the other princes of darkness, as the Bible describes it. There's demonic forces all around us that are trying to basically enter through our physical gates all the way down to our core of our soul. And so the attacks actually come in three different ways, because we get attacked in our body by our flesh, which is our carnal nature. We get attacked in our ego, in our soul from the world. The world tries to squeeze us into its mold. And then the devil attacks us in our spirit. So the reason why the devil really isn't so much interested that, you know, you sin in the sense that, yeah, you could set a bad example, and there's all kind of things you could go in that route. But Satan is really more attacking your faith. That's what he's really after. If you remember the story with Peter, that's where he went after Peter, was in his faith. Because Peter outwardly, I mean, he did a lot of things that, I mean, he was a Jew, so he probably followed a lot of the laws, and he probably did all these things right. But if he could get some kind of unbelief, if he could somehow challenge what he really believes about God, that's where the devil wanted to trip him up. But typically, the devil doesn't need our help for us to sin on our own. I mean, we're bad enough as it is. I mean, if not, we're just as worse off as he is. You know, all of us are guilty of sin. All of us have done wrong things. And so to a righteous and holy God, you know, it's no wonder we can't be in his presence, because we don't deserve to be. But thank God he gave us Jesus, who gives us that bridge to that. And so these are just some of the areas we're attacked in, just our our bodies attacked, with our appetites to I guess quench the desires of the flesh. But there's ways that we got to go about doing this. But I'm always reminded of the scripture in Romans 7. So if you want to turn there, in Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 14, you're familiar with this passage because it's been read probably a bunch of times to you, or you've read it. But I know it's one that I keep this little pink highlighter tab in my Bible for this specific, and I've probably had it in here a few years now. But it says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living within me that does it. And so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So it's a very confusing conversation he's kind of having with it's a war going on the inside of him. It's like the things I know I need to do and I know I should do, those aren't the things I'm doing. I'm doing these other things that I know I shouldn't be doing. And so what is this war that's going on? I mean, it's like I thought I forgot all this, or I left this stuff behind. And the crazy thing to me when I read that is that we already know about Paul that he was the Jew of Jews. Like, he was the guy that followed the letter of the law. This guy didn't, as we would say, do wrongs. I mean, you would think he was the most upright of anybody you've ever met in your life as far as being the best person, treated people right, followed all the laws, you know, and all those things. But here he is saying he's struggling with this. And I think that sometimes we think we're alone in our struggles of trying to be good or do the right thing, when we got to realize first that you're never going to be good enough anyway. It's like our reliance is never on ourselves. It never was meant to be on ourselves. And so why do we keep struggling with that same thought of, you know, why do I keep sinning? Well, it goes back to what I was just talking about earlier about the war that's going on between your two natures. Because the old man that we buried in that grave, it's still there. Until death, it's still alive. Like, and I know this happens to all of us, but honestly, just to get down to the nuts and bolts of it, and not sugarcoat it, the reason why we still are the way we are is because we really don't believe what we should believe about Christ. Like, we still struggle because we really don't make him a priority. We really don't really read his word like we should. We don't pray like we should. And I know there's probably some in here that probably do it a whole lot more than the others, but we're not comparing ourselves, because we know that no matter if someone else in here could do it better than me or whatever, no one is good enough and no one's ever going to be able to do it themselves. And God even tells you, you can't do this yourself. And that's the other odd thing that I find in this. But if we'll go to Galatians 5, let's see, 5. Okay, let's just go to 5:13 first. It says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself." So in this command, it goes back to the whole humility thing, to starting at square one, that in order for me to get to where I need to go, to the then, I've got to be in the humility side of it. And here we, you know, he's only mentioning one part of it. You know, we know the other part about love God, but this is just saying love yourself, love your neighbor as yourself. And this goes along with the whole idea what Paul's talking about here, is that don't trip each other up. It's kind of like that's really what we do. We trip each other up. It's like, okay, I freed you from this sin, and now you've pulled those things out of your life that keep tempting you, but then you're still hanging around these other people that are doing those same things, so now you're right back to square one, because it's easy to awaken that other side of you again. You could go months without committing that same sin you struggle with, but then all of a sudden something catches your eye, or something you hear, or something you smell, it could be anything, but whatever it is, it's something that says, I remember how good that felt, and I remember that part of me that enjoyed that. And as soon as you start feeding that, that's the side of you that starts coming alive again. It's like you rejuvenate that part of you that you said you put to death. And I'm just as guilty as all of you. I know that I do the same thing. I give God all my attention, and at some point, somewhere along the way, my attention wanes or fails, and next thing I know, I'm right back to where I was, 6 months ago when I was saying, this is it. This is the law. I'm drawing the line in the sand. This is the last day this is going to happen, and it continues to happen again. So, if we read in Galatians 5:16, it says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And it goes on to make a list of what these acts of sensual nature are. It says they're obvious to us. It's sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, you may not be able to relate to every single one of those. At least in your mind, you could probably think, well, I don't do that, or I've never thought of that, or I've never, conducted witchcraft. But any kind of, witchcraft is like sorcery. It's one of those things that we probably all would like to know our future, or we would all probably like, or we probably watch TV shows that have, I can't count. I lost count one time trying to count how many shows Disney's put out about a witch, about a witch this, and a teenage witch, and a witch. I mean, it is like in our face, left and right. We're numb to it. Like I said earlier, we just scroll through it like it's the next thing, but we're seeing it. We're feeding our mind this garbage, but we don't recognize that it is garbage, because there's something else that's trying to pull us down a different path than what God has for us. But it's like this obsession with witches. It's in TV, movies, everything. But so that one kind of stood out to me about that. But, the hatred, the discord, the jealousies, all these things, these fits of rage. I'll just admit it. I know I have anger issues at times. My patience is very, very long, but once the fuse is lit, it's like a quick fuse. Some people don't have the quick fuse. They got the real short fuse, and you get in the fits of anger. But, let something rattle you. Let something just shake you a little bit, and that's how you'll find out if you're one of these kind of people that have these fits of anger. Like if something comes out of you that's not you, like you don't want to be that person that comes out of you, but it just happens, let's say, in the heat of the moment, and then you regret what you said, or you put your foot in your mouth, and now you got to go back and make amends, or it's just that part of you that you thought was put to death in that watery grave, but it's still there. It still hasn't gone away, and it's because we watch these shows where we see people get revenge for things that happened to them, and we like that. We like that idea that, I'm going to get vengeance for this person doing this wrong, and we feel like that's how justice is handled. But God did away with that kind of justice. It no longer is an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth deal. This is the suggestion that Jesus had. Look, turn the other cheek. If they want your cloak to have, give them that. What does it matter? I gave it to you anyway. It doesn't belong to them. It's not going to belong to you. It's all going to belong to me in the end. I kind of laugh about that sometimes, that we have a lot of people, and I don't want to laugh about it, let's say it that sense, but because I used to be like this. I used to have this idea in my head that there's a new world order, or there's conspiracy out there, like they're trying to make, and it's in Revelation how Satan wants us all to go to one world religion. And all these things are true. I'm not disputing that part. But I'll always like that part. I used to love reading all the prophecies in the Bible. And we get this idea that, oh, there's going to be a one-world government, that, you know, we got to start prepping, we got to start putting stuff back, we got to start, you know, worrying about how we're going to get food, how we're going to get gasoline, how we're going to get all these things. And don't get me wrong, you know, in the instance of some certain ideas, yes, you need to be prepared. But at the end of the day, if you stored all this stuff up in your house, it ain't going to take long for somebody to find out you got this stuff, and they're going to come take it from you. So, I mean, our reliance shouldn't be on what we can do. It should be on what God has. And the part that I kind of was saying I laughed about is the fact that, yeah, there is going to be a one-world government. And Satan, he knows it's going to be all under Christ. Like, Jesus himself will come down from heaven, and he will reign on this earth for a millennial. And during that time, yeah, everything is under him. So I'm not scared of a one-world government, because that government will be centered on Christ. So I'm not worried about the one that Satan's trying to set up, because what's the worst thing that can happen to you? I mean, if you really think about the very worst thing that could happen to you in this life, if we all had to think about it, death. Death of this body. So what? You sent me to Jesus earlier than I thought I was going to go. I mean, is that the worst you can do? I mean, really, think about it. If that's the worst that can happen to you, don't get me wrong, it'd be kind of a scary thing sitting here if they had us all in a line here and said, you know, denounce Jesus or I'm gonna shoot you. You're going to die. That's a scary thing. It's a scary thing to see your family in that position. And it does say it's going to come down to that in the end. But I believe that those that are in Christ won't be here to witness that, but we will be with Christ when he comes back to take care of that problem. So we will be witnesses of that. But I'm kind of going on a tangent there with that. But I love reading about the whole prophecy side of the Bible. And by the way, you know, Bo was talking about last week about how, you know, the prophecies leading up and how for all those things to happen, you know, kind of the mathematics behind it is just, it's unfathomable impossibilities for all this to happen. But, you know, they say there's all these other religion, there's all these other books that say that kind of do, and that they mimic the Bible, or maybe the Bible follows along with them. But in reality, this book is so unique that it's the only book of all other, you could say, religious things out there actually has prophecy that actually comes true. It's the only one that actually is supported by archaeological evidence and scientific evidence. None of the others have really prophecy in them, because if they say something and it doesn't happen, then what? Well, it has no credibility. There is not anything you can find in this book that doesn't back up what it says. And every day, it's like something they find over in the Middle East, and they do these archaeological finds. They find these things that just provide more and more evidence that it really did happen the way this says it happened. So I just think that's pretty awesome. But again, I digress. Back to Galatians. So we were talking about the sinful nature, and then we go next into Galatians 5:22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things there is no law. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read those, I get to that last one, and self-control. You know, because that's a fruit of the Spirit. So self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. But how do I relate that to me whenever, okay, self-control is something that I'm supposed to control? If I read that in that context, or if I think it's in that context, but in reality, that's God's self-control. Like, you have control that he gives you. You can't give yourself self-control. He has to give you the control. And there's actually scripture that supports that part, where a lot of times we think that we're going to somehow control our appetites. But it's almost like we read these scriptures and then we don't realize what it's saying until it's pointed out to us, or, you know, the Holy Spirit points it out to us and says, oh, well, duh, you know, type thing. But in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he's the one that does it. I don't even know if it was up there. It may be. But in that scripture, he's saying that it's him that does the cleansing. You don't do any cleansing. And so going back to what I was saying earlier about the whole fact that we're dealing with this other person in us that still wants control and still wants the power, it's only going to have the power that we give it, because God is trying to give us his power and we're getting in the way. So we got to get out of the way. And he's the one that will stop these appetites from happening. So, you know, I've heard story after story and testimony after testimony, and probably every one of you have some of these testimonies where you struggle with certain addictions to, whether it be smoking or whatever it might be, but you think, I'm a quit, you know, and then you do good. You quit cold turkey, and next thing you know, you smell that, again, here comes that smell of something that reminds you, like, oh, man, if I could just have a cigarette right now, or, you know, somebody dips a lot. They're like, man, if I could just quit doing this tobacco. And I'm talking about really superficial type stuff here. Like, these have no relevance to your salvation, but they're just little, these are little things we struggle with. I might mention the bigger things. But, again, we sit there in our own power trying to overcome these things, but the reality is we don't want to overcome them because we enjoy those things. We enjoy pleasing our flesh. That's what drives most of us. And so we'll let one little thing happen, and we'll be right back in the same boat we were before. But if we really gave it an honest go, and God knows us, he knows what's going to happen at the end when we say, well, I'm going to quit doing this. He already knows the end of the story where either we do or don't. And so we'll start praying about it, and we'll pray about it, and then time will go on. We'll keep praying about it, but it still isn't gone. The need or the desire to have that has not gone away. But the thing is, we give up. We stop there, and we quit. Well, whatever. But I can assure you right now that if you continue on, and a lot of it isn't always just prayer. You remember Jesus said some of it takes... Some even demon possession had to be done with prayer and fasting. So the fasting side of it, if you're not getting enough done with prayer, it's because you're not dependent enough on God. And what fasting does is what it creates a dependency on God. In other words, you're going to take something out of your life, and a lot of times it is food. You know, Jesus did this, and you start getting hungry. And when you start getting hungry, you start depending on God because you're like, I want to know when my next meal is going to be. And if I can't get it myself, then I got to pray to God and help him, get him to help me subside this hunger in me. You know, if you think about it, I know this just from our trips down to Guatemala. When you go and meet with some of those families who are Christians, who have given their life to Christ, their every day has a dependency on God. Like, that's the first thing they think about. It's almost like in countries that are way more developed or maybe have more access, again, goes back to the whole distraction thing. Like, I don't need to wake up in the morning and put my feet on the ground and say, thank you, God, that I'm alive or whatever. Or if I'm hungry, I don't need to pray to God because I can walk downstairs and go get some food out of my refrigerator. I don't think about, oh, what am I going to eat today? You know, but if you live in a place where you don't have all these distractions or all these things provided to you, that is your first thought. Your first thought is, well, thank God that you gave me a roof to sleep under. Thank God I did wake up this morning. Thank God that I do have you here to provide my meals for me throughout my day and help me take care of my kids and these sort of things. So the dependency level on God is way lower here for us than it is in those places. And it's just a reality that we deal with, but we don't recognize it. And that's why I would encourage you, if you haven't been somewhere like Guatemala or on a mission field at all, I encourage you to go because God will do a life change in you for sure. But there's something that the Bible tells us too about our temptations. It talks about it in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It talks about that no temptation has overtaken you except that it's common to man. But God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will also make a way to escape it. So what it's basically saying there is that there's nothing that God's gonna allow you to be tempted by that you can't somehow get out of it. And so that is a question, though. Sometimes when we're tempted, it's like we don't want to get out of it. Like we're enjoying we enjoy it. So it's like, why would I want to fight something that I'm wanting to do? And I guess it goes back to, you know, what do we really believe what we say we believe about God? Like, do we really believe he's the one that cleanses? Do we really believe that he will answer our prayers? Are we really giving all of ourselves to him? And then, are we really turning from our wicked ways? You know, that's what it comes down to. But going back to the body, the spirit, and the soul, that I was describing to you earlier, there's actually ways you can combat those things that come against you. And when it comes to the flesh itself, the carnal nature of us, the only thing that you can do in defense of that is flee. Like, don't stand and try to fight it, because you won't win. That's one of those situations where if it's causing a sin in your life, you've got to amputate it. Like, you know, you remember the scripture where Jesus talks about, you got to pluck that eye out. Like, if it's offended, if you're looking at stuff that you shouldn't be looking at, get rid of that. It sounds pretty intense, but that's the reality. Like, if that's what's causing you, then you've got to do something about it. And I don't think you got to go around plucking your eye out, but I think you can remove that one thing that's causing you to stumble. Don't let something be there. It'll get away from it. And then if it's something to do with your pride or ego, that's going to be something where the world's attacking you, like we talked about earlier. The only way to defend against that is just faith in Christ. Because if you believe what he says and then live that out, then you're going to be able to defend that part of yourself that wants to be in control, that part of yourself that doesn't want to let him be in control, can be overruled. But you have to have faith in Christ to do that. And then lastly was with the devil, is you just have to stand against him. Because he can't overcome you. There's no way he can overcome you, because Jesus took care of that on the cross. There's nothing he can do to separate you from God, because God took care of that problem when he sent Jesus to die for us, to pay our sin debt. So Satan would love for us to believe that, you know, it didn't happen, or just keep it distracted with other things. But I think at the end of the day, he'd just be as happy as us sitting in here, as long as we're not out bringing others into the knowledge of Christ. That's really what the distraction is all about. Because if I can just, you know, in his mind, if he's thinking, I can just keep you down here at church, and you go, you make attendance, and you do your offerings, and, you know, you pray every once in a while, and you just keep doing this life, you're really not living out the life that God had for you, just being a you know, maybe a faithful church attender. But that isn't what God commanded us to do. He commanded us to go out and make disciples. And you're not going to make disciples just attending church service on Sunday morning and thinking you got a feel of a good word, and then what's next week? You know, who's going to be bringing something next week? I know that this whole lesson for me is very challenging, because the turn part, the repentance part, it can be easy, but then it always creeps up hard again. It's like it never really goes away. And so our dependency needs to be on God. And really, that's what you got to ask yourself. Whose will is dominant? Is it yours, or is it God's? I mean, really, do you believe what you say? Your will be done. Is it going to be his will? And so I was reminded, of something. It's in, I'm going to try to find the scripture again, because it just, I think I might have put it in the slide. But Jesus kind of explains in John 14:6, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he's saying there's only one way to Jesus. There's only one way to God. He goes on to say, we can just leave it at that, because that's really what it is. It may be on, there it is. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we know he's the only way, but the devil would have you believe that there's many ways, that maybe there's some other way you can get to heaven by doing this one thing, like maybe just even just being baptized, that'll get you to heaven. Or maybe just doing the right things or being good. But we know that people who aren't even saved can do good acts. I mean, nowhere in the Bible does it say that a person who may have a heart for helping others or providing for others, that doesn't mean that that people that aren't saved can't have those same things. But Satan would have us believe there's many ways to find him. Well, for some reason, in one of the Bible studies I was doing recently, I made a comment in when I was talking to my brother about it, and I mentioned how it's kind of like walking a tightrope. It's like you're on this rope on your way to Jesus, and it's like all these distractions try to pull you off of it. and you know you don't want to fall, but the reality is, you know, a lot of us, we do. And so I was reading about, it kind of got me to thinking about it, the whole tightrope thing, and I've never really looked up this stuff, but then I started looking up information on it, on a guy that actually holds a world record. And some of you may have seen the movie or the documentary on this, but his name was Philippe Petit. It was like in 1974. He had a dream as a kid to hang a wire between the Twin Towers in New York and basically walk without any aid, you know, not tied off to anything. And he was going to balance across this. And it, honestly, if you have not seen it, the documentary was done in 2008. It's called Man on Wire. And the film was done, I think, in 2015 called The Walk. And so, but this guy was a Frenchman. He said when he was a kid, he saw this advertisement in his paper in the dentist office of the World Trade Centers being built, and they had a picture of it, how big it was going to be compared to the Eiffel Tower. And he was he said he was the kind of kid that just climbed on everything. Like, his parents could not stop him from climbing on anything and everything. And so he just had this thing, wow, how awesome would that be to walk? You know, that's something I think about, but this is something he thinks about. How could I walk across between these two buildings? So it really is, I saw the documentary. It's really kind of a crazy story how he went about doing this. And there's some pictures of him there doing it. But he held the record for 30 years. It was like, I think it was, 1,300 feet above street level. So 110 stories up. That cable was 131 feet between the buildings that he had to walk. And it took 50 minutes for him to do this. So he spent all this time, he actually spent some time laying down on it, you know, sitting on it, doing all these things. I'm like, oh, no. And, you know, and he's, and the thing is, the crazy thing is, they shot an arrow with a filament of a fishing line, and they basically started pulling it. And I won't go into details of how he even got that. I mean, it's an amazing, crazy story, because they were up all night. They had to sneak in the building. Like, this wasn't allowed. Like, they snuck to do all this. It took a lot of, like, they broke a lot of security things. I mean, they did some crazy stuff to make this happen. And he basically been up all night doing this. And they managed to get the cable across, but they tied all of it up. And then he did this walk. And I was thinking, and the only reason his record was actually broken, which I think is not really right that it's broken, because in 2015, I think it was, where somebody, they tied a cable between two mountains, but because of the sea level, they counted that as being the highest wire walk, but the fall wasn't as great as this 1,350 feet. I mean, to me, this guy still should have that record. But it got me to thinking this, and I thought about this, and I'll try to make this real quick because I know we're trying to get out of here. But so I tied these chairs together, and I thought, who would be brave enough if you had somebody sitting on each chair to stand on top of this cable and walk across it? Okay, now this is probably only a few feet off the ground. But just put in your mind that this guy is up over 1,000 feet walking on something like this. Now, granted, his was an inch size, a little bit bigger than this, but that to me doesn't make any difference one bit. But he couldn't, normally these wires, because you got to remember these buildings sway, so those wires doing this while they're up there. Well, to stop that, they have to tie this thing off, and normally you would anchor it to the ground, but he says, I can't send cable to the ground. So they had to tie these lines from here back to the buildings on each side to strengthen it to where they could do it. But just to get to the premise of it, the idea is that Satan would have us believe that there's no reason to walk in like a narrow path, even though Jesus says it is a narrow path to get to him. And it's a tight rope. Like, it is literally, it could be this narrow, because the world wants us to believe it's a lot wider. So if I had this on the ground laying flat, you could walk all around and there's no worry of falling. You may stay on top of this, but you may go over there, or you may go over here. But with this, if you're really walking to Christ, you're not going to be able to do that. If you do and you're saved, guess what? He's got a tether to you with grace, and he can pull you right back on it. If you're not saved, you just fell to your death. So, brother. I don't know if this thing's going out. Okay. But anyway, to wrap things up, I just really want you to think about the whole turning aspect of why it's a struggle. You know, why do we have this hard time of dealing with it? A lot of times it comes down to we just want the desires more than we want God. I mean, honestly, I hate to admit that, but that's really what it is. I mean, do you want God or do you want yourself? I mean, we all got to answer that. Let's just pray about it. God, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for what you're teaching us, God, through your word. I pray that we would just continue to dig deeper into your word. Lord, I know that you want us to know more and more about you all the time, but the only way that's ever going to happen is for us to really dig deep into your word. You reveal it through your spirit into our spirit, and then our will has to get out of the way. Because another person outside of us could never know what you've done for us if we're standing in that doorway blocking you from getting out. I pray that we would just let those walls down within us, God. Let you have control. Let you have your way with us. Let you do the work that you need to do within us, God. And Lord, help us to quit repeating these same patterns of, I'm giving this up, and yet we're right back at it. But God, I do say, just as we were singing earlier about do it again, you know, sometimes that's all it is. We're just going to have to do it again. We're going to have to confess we were wrong again, that we sinned against you, God. Confess it. We have to confess it. We can't just bottle this thing up inside of us and think it's just going to magically go away, God. We have to confess that we did wrong before you, God, and we have to let you have control and take over. And Lord, I want that pathway for all of us, God, to be open, that we would just let Jesus shine in our lives, God, as it was always intended, that we would be your disciples, that we'd be disciple makers, and that we'd go out into the world, God, that so desperately needs you, so desperately needs your son Jesus. And I pray that we could be that light. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. If any of you need prayer, if I can ask Gary and me and Candace will be in the back, and Jeremiah, if you can go in the back. If you need prayer for anything, or if you want to say, hey, you know what, I'm drawing that line in the sand again, I'm going to do it today, meet us in the back and we'll pray for you, and we'll enjoy some more worship here for God as we do that.